Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 3. I don't know about the rest of the men who went on the retreat, but I feel very full, both spiritually and physically. Lots of great conversations, lots of good steak. Thank you, Steve. It was very rich, a very good time. Got to know a lot of guys that I don't know very well. So, who remembers JB's question that he's been asking us every week in this book? Anybody? Huh? Yes. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And do you believe that he is the one who gives us life? So let's start reading here in verse 1. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' And Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' And Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' And Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.'" So the question is, do you believe? And here we get probably the most clear example of what it means to believe so far in John. This dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisee Nicodemus. So this is the first encounter that we get between the Pharisees and Jesus, the first direct encounter. If you don't know anything about the Pharisees, these are the priestly ruling class of Judaism. And so one could rightly expect that if Jesus is who he says he is, if he is who John has said he is, there would at some point come a confrontation between him and this group. These are men who are known for their outward righteousness. And those of us who have grown up in the church, we often think of the Pharisees as a picture of legalism, and rightly so. That's what Jesus often confronts them on. These were men who would know the Old Testament backwards and front. They would know all the law, and they would know laws that weren't even in the Bible. And so here we have a man who comes to Jesus who is seen as righteous before the people of Israel, and Jesus tells him that he is not even in the kingdom of heaven. So what I want to do today, we have 2 weeks to look at this passage, and so as I thought through how I would divide this up, I want to do something a little different. So this week we're going to spend some time just walking through the passage, but most of the time I want to spend talking after about what does new birth not mean. And so if you want to know what it does mean, you have to come back next week. So, the Pharisees, these are men who also would be required to memorize the law. They would know all the commands, and they would know how to instruct the people on how to follow the law themselves. So they would be examples of what it means to follow the law. So this would be a man who's seen as one of the most godly among the people. And if you know anything about your Bible, usually these encounters are pretty hostile. The Pharisees don't seem to like Jesus, and Jesus has some strong words for them. But this is not so. Nicodemus here seems to either be a genuine seeker, or at least the Pharisees themselves at this time are just curious. And so he's a representative. We don't really know exactly. But he's questioning. So he comes to Jesus in verse 2 and he says this, he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So it doesn't even start with a question, and Jesus doesn't even let him get to a question. This conversation might seem a little strange, the way it happens, that Jesus doesn't even address what he said immediately. I imagine that what Nicodemus was trying to do, as they were trying to do with John the Baptist, is figure out, who are you? Who do you say you are? Are you really who you say you are? And so Nicodemus comes to him and basically is saying, this is what I know about you. This is what we as the Pharisees know about you, or we think we know about you. And he says, we know you're a teacher come from God based off of what you've been doing so far. Obviously, God is with you. And so Jesus, he doesn't even really address that directly. He doesn't let him get to a question then of, so who are you? He immediately goes to, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, why would he say that? Why would he start there? Well, he seems to be showing that Nicodemus, who thinks he's not only in the kingdom, but is a ruler in the kingdom, he's showing that he's not part of this kingdom, that he's missing a key ingredient, the core of who he is. He's missing the very change that identifies one as a kingdom citizen. And that is something that only comes from God. And so Nicodemus is this one who's coming in judgment, saying, I'm an authority. I know who is in the kingdom is and who is not. And so I'm coming here to figure out, who are you? You seem to be in the kingdom. You seem to be at least affiliated with the kingdom. But I need to know who you are. Where did you come from? What is it that you are here for? And Jesus goes right to the fact, well, you're not even in the kingdom. You've missed this essential part. And so Nicodemus then responds, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? This is if you've never heard this term before, if you've never heard being born again, you could probably sympathize with Nicodemus. What in the world does that mean? Second birth? How is that even possible? And so Jesus answers him in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So this is where it's starting to get a little bit more cryptic, a little more strange. What would that mean? Is that supposed to be a clarifying statement? Well, I think it is. Jesus is essentially explaining what he means by new birth. First of all, we know that new birth is not a physical new birth. We don't go back and are born the same way that we were before. But as someone who goes from not being born to being born, we go from death to life, from not living to being alive. That's what Jesus is explaining here. So when he says one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, there's two realities he's talking about here. So the first one, born of water, we as Baptists know that that just means getting dunked, right? No. Although many have said that that's what it is, it's so much more than that. What Jesus here is talking about is two different realities. He explains it in the next verse. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So you can't just be born of the Spirit. You have to have been born of the flesh first. You have to have life, and then you have to have spiritual life. There's some debate about what exactly it means, born of water and the Spirit. I think that this is probably the best interpretation in that Jesus explains it in that next verse. But others have said that being born of water and the Spirit is talking about the two realities that go with being born again. That one is born of water, as JB talked about with Jesus' miracle with the changing of the water to wine. Water symbolizes cleansing, a washing. And so if one is born again, they are cleansed of their sins, and then they are indwelled by the Spirit, so born of water and Spirit. That's another possible interpretation. I think it could be both. This would be a good explanation. How do you become born again? You go from being just physically alive, you go to be spiritually alive. And part of that is being cleansed of your sins, but then having the Holy Spirit indwell you. And then he moves on and he says, "Do not marvel to you that I said, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now this, again, is more clarification. When you think about the wind, you see its effects, right? We don't see the wind. You don't see air around you. You feel it. You breathe it in. You hear it. You see its effects in the trees. And what Jesus is getting at here is that you can't see this physical change here. Again, Nicodemus is thinking in the flesh. He's thinking of something I can physically touch, physically see, physically observe. And Jesus is saying it's not like that. It's a change that comes from the inside and shows its effects on the outside. And until one is born again, you're not going to know what it is. You're not really going to understand it. And this is really important for us as we think about what does it mean to be born again. There's not just some thing that you do. It's not just that I walk down an aisle. It's not just that I prayed a prayer. It's not just that somebody saw me sign a card. It's that there is a life change that happened in me, something that I can't see and yet I can see the effects of. That when I look at you, I see that you are different than what you used to be. And when you look at me, I hope that you see that. And then verse 9, Nicodemus still doesn't seem to understand. He says, "How can these things be?" And here Jesus is pretty hard on him. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Why would he be so hard on him? I mean, this does sound like a weird concept, right? But Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Jesus is not just pulling this stuff out of a hat. He is referencing Scripture. He's referencing scriptural themes. His quote in verse 8 is very similar to Job talking about the Spirit. When he's talking about what does it mean to be in the flesh and what does it mean to be in the Spirit, we think of Ezekiel chapter 36, where God is talking about how he's going to give his people a new heart and new heart of flesh that's sensitive to the Spirit. And he will cause them to walk in his statutes. He's not just making this stuff up. And Nicodemus, of all people, should know exactly what he's talking about. And then he goes on to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." That is harsh. Nicodemus, who thinks he's in the kingdom, does not really understand and doesn't even agree to who Jesus really is. He's already been proving who he is. He's already been proving that he is the Son of God, the Son of Man. He's fulfilled these prophecies, as JB has brought out, that show that he is the one, the Messiah, the promised Son of God who would come to redeem Israel. And yet, he's wondering, well, are you just from God, or are you just another prophet? And he goes on to say, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In other words, how do you not even understand what I'm explaining to you? And how then are you going to understand this spiritual reality if you don't even understand what I'm saying? And here he goes back to answering Nicodemus's question. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, that's where I'm from. That's who I am. And then he predicts what's going to happen again. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So what he's getting at here is that if Nicodemus really does believe that he is from God, if the Pharisees really do believe that Jesus is from God, then they would believe his testimony, the things that he does, the things that he says, the things that John the Baptist has said about him. They would acknowledge that he is the Son of God because that is his testimony. And if he really were in the kingdom, he would recognize another citizen of the kingdom. He would recognize the King of the kingdom. That's part of this change that goes on when we are born again, that we become citizens of a new kingdom. When Jesus calls him out for not knowing, for just saying you're from God, we think of the Old Testament and God's provision for when a prophet comes, when somebody comes who performs these great miracles. They're not to just believe him based on the miracles, because the pagans can do those things. They're to look at what he is saying. If his words come true, then he is from God. And Jesus is saying, these words are coming true. I'm fulfilling prophecy, and you're not listening. So how can you even say I'm from God? You don't believe me. So what we want to see here is that new birth is this new life, that you become a different person than what you were before. So I want to spend the rest of our time talking about these things that new birth does not mean. How many of you, when you think of words to describe a Christian, believer comes up? Yeah. What are some other words that you've heard?
Saved.
Saved? What'd you say? Christ follower. Mm-hmm. What else?
Disciple.
Mm-hmm. Disciple. And all these things, these are good terms. They describe an aspect of what it means to be a follower of Christ, a Christian. And so when we look at born again, we need to think of what does that mean? What does this describe, this new life that we have? So I want to talk about a couple of things here. The first, I think, is it's obvious, but I would be remiss to ignore what Jesus is saying here. First of all, new birth is not a physical new birth. This is exactly what Jesus is getting into here. We don't go back into our mother's wombs. We don't become a baby again. This is a spiritual new birth. This is something that happens inside of you, and it changes what goes on around you. It changes your actions, your desires, your heart. But secondly, it is not merely intellectual assent. Often I hear the term believer used to describe people who merely intellectually assent to what it means to be a believer, to what it means to be a Christian. I believe that Jesus died for my sins, that he rose again, and yet there is no change, yet there is nothing different about them. James had strong words to say about that. Turn with me to James chapter 2. Starting in verse 14, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And here it is. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, what he is not saying here is that our works are what save us. It is not based off of something that we do. The simple fact is there is nothing we can do to earn God's favor. There's nothing that we can do to regenerate our dead hearts. But if that does not cause a change in you, what God does, then you need to ask yourself, do I really even believe? Do I really have a changed heart? He says, even the demons believe. If you're no better than the demons, then what good is your faith? It's not just an intellectual assent to acts, to truth. It's a knowledge of truth that changes how we live, what we do. So these next two things that are evidence of what new birth is not, as I thought about them, what I really want to accomplish today in talking about these is to offer maybe some conviction to those who are trusting in their works, who are trusting in something that they've done, are trusting in their perfection. But I also want to offer comfort for those who struggle with anxiety, who wonder, am I a follower of Christ? So the first thing is that new birth does not mean that we go from being a bad person to suddenly being perfect. Is anybody in here perfect? Is anybody in here not sinned since you become a Christian? No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. And we know from reading the rest of the New Testament that Paul, of all people, talks about struggling in the flesh, talks about the thorn in his side, that he says that he does things that he doesn't want to do. He's an apostle. It doesn't mean that we suddenly become perfect. Jesus did not promise us that. The goal is for us to be sanctified, to be growing, that when we're convicted of sin, that we repent of it, that we stop doing that, that we turn from it, and we move on. And then we see that I still have more things I need to repent of, and it's a daily battle. But in that, we rely on the Spirit to change us. I don't know why God decided to do it that way. Many times I just wish this would be so easy if I could just be perfect right now. If I didn't have to deal with these constant temptations to walk into sin, or even just things that I didn't even know I struggled with, that suddenly I'm confronted that I'm angry or greedy or whatever it is, it would be so easy to just walk in perfection. But as we fight sin, we learn to trust in God. We learn to rely on His grace. So the ways that I think as Christians that we struggle with this is that we think that once we deal with a particular sin, that we are fine. That now I've figured things out. I've seen this thing that's this unassailable wall that's in front of me, and if I can just get past it, then I'll be fine. We have these sins that we think that if I avoid those, then I'm just fine. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't have sex before marriage, don't listen to rock and roll music. If I just avoid those things, then I'm fine. Then I don't have to do these other things. Those are just for the super Christians, the elites. And we don't realize that when we avoid adultery, that we go home and we speak unkindly to our wives, that we treat our children poorly, that we disrespect our parents, that we are greedy and that we cheat at work. All those things are sin. All of those grieve the heart of God. And as long as we think that we can be perfect, that we can do these things ourselves, then we deny ourselves the power of God. We deny ourselves the ability to even fight against sin. The other way I think we struggle with this is that we think that as we become a Christian, I'm no longer guilty of these things. I don't commit these things. They're just happening to me. That this is the devil making me do it. That I just have an unclean spirit forcing me to do these things. James also was really helpful in this. He says, why do you have quarrels among yourselves? Why do you fight amongst yourselves? Is it not that you have warring desires within you? The answer is inside of you. The answer is that you want things that you don't have, and so you covet, you fight, you murder. If we don't acknowledge that we still have flesh, that we still have this evil in our hearts that God is actively working to remove from us, then we're never going to be able to overcome sin. One of the first ancient heresies was known as Pelagianism, and Pelagius believed that man could achieve perfect righteousness in himself without God's grace. And while we might say that we don't believe that, our actions prove otherwise, that we think that I don't need God. I figured this out. I don't have to rely on him anymore. I do this many times. I'll start working on a particular sin that I've noticed, and I'll fight against it, and I'll ask the Lord for help. And he gives me success. And then I think, I'm fine. I don't need to worry about this anymore. I'm good. I've got this under the bag. And what I don't do is I don't realize that what he is doing in helping me grow is that he's teaching me that I need to be relying on him more because he's got more coming for me, more things that I have to deal with. And so I'll do fine. And then the next week, I get hit with really tough things at work or with family. Things that give me anxiety. And I wasn't preparing for those things. I was thinking, I've got this. I figured out how to deal with this sin. It's not going to be an issue anymore. And then I stumble right back into that because I wasn't fighting it. I didn't think I needed to anymore. We're not perfect. Even things that we have not dealt with for years can come roaring back. Those of you who may have struggled with alcoholism know you could have a taste and go right back to where you were. The things that pornography does to the brain change our brain so that even just hearing something can bring up thoughts that you thought you'd never have to think of anymore. We always have to be fighting against sin until we die, until we are in our glorified state. And if we think we've arrived, we're in a very dangerous place. So if you're thinking here that I'm fine, that I said the prayer, that I walk down the aisle, I go to church, I do these things, I work in the CCO, I come to work day, I participate in small group, I read my Bible every day, and I don't do those things that Christians don't do, you're in a very dangerous place. Part of being born again is that we stop compartmentalizing our lives, that we don't have a self that comes to church, and then I have a self that goes to work, and I have a self that comes home and takes care of my family, and I have a self that's around my friends. I have a whole new self that, as we are part of this church, that's our core identity, not just Claremont, but the whole body of Christ, that informs everything we do, that I am the same person at work, I'm the same person at home with my wife, I'm the same person with my kids, I'm the same person with my friends. If you have a different self, you're not really living this identity. You're making all these different identities for yourself. So the other ditch that we fall into is that we think that new birth doesn't mean that there's any change at all. That all that has to happen is I just say that prayer and then there's no life change, that I can go on living like I used to live. How many of us have known people or heard of people who went to a tent revival or came to church one day and they gave their lives to Christ and they have never yet since graced the doors of a church? You've never heard from them again. You've never seen any change in them. They go to work, they're the same old person again. That's not really being born again. One of the best examples I heard of how to describe this is David Platt said that being born again is like getting hit by a truck. If I were to walk over to QT and get a drink and come back and I told you I got hit by a truck on the way and I look just like I do now, you'd probably say I was lying. I'm not hobbled over. I don't have bruises on me. I'm here. I'm alive. You'd be wondering, were you lying to me? New birth causes a life change. This is why Jesus, when he went to Jerusalem, he cursed the fig tree right in front of his disciples, and they were wondering, what in the world? Because he was looking for figs. He was looking for fruit, and it was not bearing any fruit. He was saying that you're not acting like a fig tree, so I'm cursing you. I'm making it so that you're no longer a true fig tree. As James said, faith without works is dead. Works are the fruit of our faith. If we think that we can just go on living like we used to, we're presuming upon God's grace. If you said a prayer and your life hasn't changed, has God really even changed you? You need to ask yourself that question. So as we think about our lives, as we think about what we are to do with this, I hope that you don't think of this is just that same old evangelistic text I've heard. I've got this. I don't need to hear anything from it. I hope that as a believer you see that this is a daily struggle. These are things that we constantly have to deal with, that as Paul says, we have to work out our own salvation, that it requires effort. Yes, the Spirit works in us. Yes, the Spirit is the one who causes our hearts to change. But if we don't apply these things, if we don't put the Word of God into action, then we're setting ourselves up for failure. Another way we sin in this, that we think that we don't have to change, is we think we get to a place where I'm good and I don't have to grow anymore. I've arrived at this spot, I don't do these particular things, and so there's no need for me to go any deeper. There's no need for me to be more honest, to work at things that I didn't even know I had to deal with. This is just another form of legalism. We think our righteousness is enough. We think that I've done enough to impress God. I've done enough, and I don't need his help anymore. Paul didn't live like this. He said that in Philippians, I press on toward the goal. I'm continually working. I'm continually disciplining my body. He uses the metaphor of like boxing. And I'm continually working at this. I'm trying to grow. I'm trying to be more like God. If the goal of us being born again is to be a citizen of the kingdom, and a citizen of the kingdom looks like God, God calls us to be godly, to be holy, then how can we think we've arrived when we still have sins? How can we think that in this life, as our flesh still clings to us, as we are still the same person we used to be, I still look like I used to, I don't have a new body yet, sin still clings to me, how can I think I've arrived then? This weekend, JB talked about how a leader is discerning and how he grows. And he used these the five-finger illustration, and I thought it was so helpful. Because so many times, I think that just hearing the word, that just hearing a message is enough. That's good for me. I don't need to work at it anymore. And yet, it goes so far beyond that, that we not only hear the word, that we read the word, and we study the word, and we memorize it, and then finally we meditate on it. We apply the word to our lives. That's what Paul is talking about doing here. That daily I'm working these things out in my life. That I'm asking the Lord to change me. So if you're here today and you've been struggling with this, if you've been wondering, am I even a believer? I still see all this sin clinging to me. I hope that you hear you don't have to be perfect. You need to grow. We all need to grow. We all need to keep pressing on. But the litmus test for are you a believer is not I've achieved this specific thing. I've gotten this fruit of the Spirit down. I'm perfect in it. No, when we die and we are asked, why should you be allowed into heaven? If it's anything other than Christ paid for my sins, then you are relying on yourself. You're relying on your own works. Some of the best advice I was given by Samuel Rogers, my first small group leader, I was really struggling with sin, and I was confessing this to him, and I just felt stuck. I felt like I'm never going to get over this. And he told me, on your best day, you're not good enough for God. On your best day, you can't impress him. And on your worst day, you're not too far gone that he can't fix you. There is nothing I can do to earn God's favor. He gave it to me. He gave me grace freely. So if you're struggling, what is your hope? How do I know I'm a believer? Christ died for you. It's an objective reality. It's not based off of the feelings that I have. Sometimes I don't feel like I'm saved. Sometimes I don't feel like God is with me, like he's working these things out with me. Sometimes I feel like I am just never going to get over this sin. And yet, that's not my hope. It's not a better version of me. It's Christ and him crucified and raised to life on my behalf. That's it. But if you're also thinking that I'm good, that I don't need to grow, or that I don't need God's grace, how could you have gone from needing his grace to now not needing his grace? How could you have gone from thinking that you were helpless to now thinking that you're good? God is the only one who can produce these things in us, and if we don't daily get on our knees asking him for grace, then we're setting ourselves up for failure. So I hope today that you're encouraged. I hope today that you see that there is hope, that we so often in our church fall into these traps, that we preach lies to ourselves, that we start to think it's all about the things that I do or the things that I avoid. But the hope of the gospel is that it is Jesus, that it is him alone. He is our hope. That's what he's trying to tell Nicodemus. It's not about what you've done. Nicodemus is no more worthy or unworthy than any other Jew or any other Gentile. He's in the same boat as all of them, and all the things that he did weren't helpful. Paul counts his own righteousness. He is the Jew of Jews, the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He says it's like dung. It's like filthy rags. But he has Christ. That's all he needs. So I hope this week that we ask ourselves these questions, that we ask ourselves, is this real for me? Am I living like I am a follower of Christ? Do I actually look like Christ? Not perfectly. Not as though I've arrived. But is there change? I want you to ask yourself, do people I know, if they knew me before I was a believer, can they see a change in me? Can they see that there's something different? Or if they didn't know you before you were a believer, do they see that you are strange, that you're different, that you don't act like the world? One of the things that we talked about was how Paul said that if all this is not true, then he would be a fool. He would be considered a fool for staking his whole life on Christianity, and it's not true. But it is true. And Chris asked us to think about this question, do I look like a fool to the rest of the world? Because they don't think it's true. They don't believe this is true. Do I actually look like I'm different? Do I look like I really do believe these things? Then when we say we believe, our lives prove that. I hope many of you might remember Steve's analogy that he gave a few weeks ago of the man on the tightrope. And when he asked people, do you believe that I can do this? And they said, yes. And he said, do you believe I could carry you across in this wheelbarrow? And they said, yes. And he said, so get in. That's what we're calling you to. That's what the Bible is calling you to. Do you really believe this? Does this actually cause you to live differently? Because if it doesn't, then you don't really believe. So next week, I hope you come back to hear what does it mean to be a born-again believer. Let's pray. Father, as I think about all the ways that in my own heart I struggle with these things, that daily it's a battle to put down these lies, to call them out for what they are, that my righteousness is based in my own works and that it's not based in Christ. I pray that you would give all of us grace, that you would pour out your Spirit so that we can hear the truth and that we can put the lies to rest. That when we see that we are trusting in ourselves, that we would turn to you and beg you for grace, and that we would trust that you will give it to us as you have promised. That this new reality that is in our souls, that it would cause us to look different, that as we go from this church building today, that we would live lives differently, that people would see us and they would wonder, what's different about us? Why do you talk about Christ all the time? Why do you act differently? And that we would be able to have an answer. That it's nothing I did, but it is what you have done in me. I ask all these things in your name. Amen.